It's a pleasure to be with the saints at Bethel again. It's been a while. Greg, thank you for that introduction. Wendy and I were so grateful. We had a situation where our family had to come back from Africa on very short notice, and the usual places were not available, and Bethel so graciously opened up the farmhouse, and not just opened it up. I don't know who they were, but people went in and painted and brought in furniture and did all sorts of wonderful things to make our family feel so loved and welcomed and cared for, not just by you, but it was a reflection to us of our God's care for us. And we have not and will not forget that act of kindness. I also remember with great fondness getting up bleary-eyed at I don't know what hour in the morning to come over here and pray with a bunch of brothers on Tuesday morning, as Greg mentioned, and that was a huge blessing. Brother Foggy, thank you for your heartfelt prayer. Bless my soul. And as Greg mentioned to you, these days we're no longer in Africa. Although Bundibugyo is in the news, I don't know if you saw that or not. They have some refugees that have crossed over because of some of the rebels that were after us back in the 90s. But these days, we're working at the University of Delaware. If you're interested to see what we're doing, the University of Delaware has over 3,000, almost 3,500 international students from more than 100 different countries. Right in our own backyard, and it is my pleasure and privilege to minister to them in Jesus' name. If you're interested to learn more about that, there's a display out there in the vestibule, and if you're interested in receiving our prayer letter, you can do that too. There's actually some spare prayer letters, so avail yourself to that as the Spirit leads. But this morning, it's my high privilege to bring the Word of God to you, and so we can never have enough prayer, so let me just add on to Jay's prayer, if you will. Our Father and our God, we do worship you, we thank you, we bless your holy name for your goodness and grace to us. Lord, I thank you for the high privilege of breaking the bread of life to my brothers and sisters here at Bethel. And Lord, you alone know the deepest needs of each one gathered this morning. And so I pray that you would do what I am certainly not able to do, and that is to minister by the powerful Spirit and take the words of your gospel and apply them to each one just exactly where they need to be met. That, Lord Jesus, you would be lifted up. We say with the Greeks of old, we would see Jesus. And Lord, that's my prayer this morning as we go through your word together. I ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Have you ever heard or thought or heard or saw something that made you think, that's so right? That's just the way I feel. There's a wonderful movie called Shadowlands. It's the story of C.S. Lewis and his wife's Joy Davidman's relationship and eventual marriage, and tragically her eventual death. There's a particularly poignant scene at the end of the movie where Lewis's wife, Joy, is literally lying on her deathbed, suffering from terminal cancer. And Lewis, in the movie, bows down by Joy's bedside and prays this prayer. He prays, "Sweet Jesus, be with my beloved wife, Joy. Forgive me if I love her too much. Have mercy on us both." I love that prayer because I can so identify with that. There are people in our lives, we love Jesus, I trust, this morning, but there are people in our lives, sometimes if we're honest, we love them so much, we love them maybe more than Jesus. And Lewis is honest in his prayer, "Forgive me if I love my wife too much." All of us have people or things maybe in our lives that if we're honest, we could pray that way. I have a running angst in singing hymns. because there are some hymns, maybe you know them, that express what I wish were true for me. You know, there are some hymns that we sing where we're pledging how totally devoted we are to God and we will do anything for Him. I wish that were true, but I have to be honest, I can't sing them wholeheartedly because I'm not there yet. But there are some hymns that I can sing wholeheartedly. One of my favorites is, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." There's a line in that hymn that goes, maybe you know it, "Prone to wander, Lord. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Now, there's a line I can sing wholeheartedly. In fact, Wendy and I had that in our wedding. And then sometimes you come across Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for reproof, correction, instruction. But there, sometimes the Spirit just lifts out a verse of Scripture to you. And for me, verse 24 is one of those verses where the Father in this passage cries out to Jesus, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Maybe you think that's an odd thing for an ordained clergyman to say, but that's true of me very often. I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. So this morning, I would like for us to look at this passage in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 14 to 29, which is really a passage about belief and unbelief. If I could entitle a theme, I would say this passage teaches us that Jesus challenges and changes our unbelief. I believe that if you're following along, there is an outline in your bulletin. You can check and see if I follow the outline. So under that theme of Jesus challenging and changing our unbelief, I'd like us to look at this issue of belief from three different perspectives. First, the problem of belief. Secondly, the promise of belief. And then thirdly, the prayer of belief. The problem of belief, the promise of belief, and the prayer of belief. Let's first look together at the problem of belief. As our brother Jay read in verse 19, Jesus cries out, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you?" Now, as we've come to this passage this morning, we join Jesus, Peter, James, and John coming down from a mountain. You will remember that Jesus took the inner three disciples up to the Mount of what we call Transfiguration, where Jesus' countenance was changed bright as light. And the disciples saw him meeting with Moses and Elijah and then heard the voice of God from heaven giving his blessing on the Lord Jesus. It was literally a spiritual mountaintop experience for those three disciples and for Jesus being fully God and fully man. But as is true for all of us, we don't live on the mountaintops. A mountaintop experience is often followed by an experience of being in the spiritual valley. And so these four figures head down the mountain, and what do they see? But the other nine disciples, in an argument with some scribes over their inability to heal a sick boy that's been brought to them, and a crowd that's gathered around listening to the argument. Now, it's interesting to note, If you look at these, there's really three groups of people here. There's the disciples, there's the scribes, and there's the crowd. Each one of them, I would submit to you, in varying states of unbelief. Of course, we know as we read our Bibles that the scribes in Jesus' day were no fans of Jesus. They certainly did not have any faith in the Lord Jesus. They were looking for ways to trip him up from the beginning of his public ministry to the end. Then, of course, there are the disciples. The disciples obviously had some degree of faith in Jesus at this point, or they wouldn't be following him. But they had just been confronted with a situation that they had been able to handle before, healing the sick, casting out demons. But in this particular instance, they had failed. So no doubt there was some lingering doubt in their minds, or at least some confusion about who Jesus is and what he's able to do in our lives. And then you have the crowd, and I imagine there were some in the crowd that had faith in Jesus. Many, like the scribes, no faith at all, and some hanging in the balance, watching this argument to see who they would put their lot with. So Jesus rightly says, when he sees this scene, sad scene to him, "Oh, unbelieving generation." Well, it begs the question, doesn't it? What about faith in our generation? What would Jesus say about 21st century America? Well, we know this. There are a lot of surveys out there. Last year, there was a survey taken, American Religious Survey, that found 73% of the population of America claim to be Christian. Now, that first hearing says, well, that's not so bad. But the same survey back in 1990, a little over 20 years ago, found that 86% of our population claim to be Christian. So we see in just a little over two decades in our country, the number of people that would align themselves at least with the name Christian has declined by 13%. Don't know if you know what the fastest growing religious category is in our country today, but that is the category known as no religious affiliation. That's the fastest growing religious category in our date today, sorry to say. 19% of Americans, almost one in five, would say they have no religious affiliation. That's up, by the way, 5% in just the last 5 years. Actually gets worse when you look at the population under 30 years of age, where we find that 33% of Americans under the age of 30 say they have no religious affiliation. One in three. Why is this? Well, there are many reasons. We live in a culture where postmodernism is the name of the game. Most people embrace that particular worldview today. We're actually, some philosophers say, we're beyond the postmodern era, but at any rate, the idea that there is no objective truth. What's true for me might not necessarily be true for you, and what's true for you might not necessarily be true for me. That's the predominating spirit, at least on our college campuses, and it's infiltrating throughout our culture. Maybe the most shocking thing is how this idea of no absolute truth is invading the church. And when I talk about the church, I'm not talking about non-evangelical churches, what some of us would call liberal churches or progressive. Even in evangelical churches, amongst people that claim to have had a born-again experience, the last survey said that 53% agree with the statement that there's no absolute truth apart from myself. Did you hear that? Among Bible-believing, so we say, evangelicals, 53% say there's no such thing as absolute truth apart from myself. Hello? It's scary. And of course, this is not just an American phenomenon. As I've mentioned, I work with international students at the University of Delaware. The largest group, we have close to 2,000 students from China. And time again, when I'm interacting them, they tell me, Rick, we have been taught that there is no God. That's what they teach their people in China. The little children are raised to believe that there's no God. And of course, my experience is that most international students don't believe in Jesus. Not a shock. So we have this problem of living in an unbelieving generation. And we certainly, Jesus faced that in his generation. It's compounded or added to the problem by the fact that Jesus' disciples did not have all the answers. It's interesting if you look at this passage. When Jesus comes down the mountain with Peter, James, and John and sees the argument going on between the disciples and the scribes, he asks this question in verse 16. He says, "What are you discussing with them?" Now, I find it interesting. You can read in vain to find what the scribes' answer is to Jesus' question. You will search this passage in vain to find out what the answer of the disciples is to Jesus' question. They remain incredibly quiet. I'm sure there's a reason for that. Of course, the scribes were afraid of Jesus. They had, at this particular point in his ministry, had a number of public encounters with Jesus and exchanges with him. And if you know your Bibles, they didn't go well for the scribes. So it's perfectly understandable why they have nothing to say. Oh, it's Jesus. We were fine arguing with his disciples, but we don't want any part of Jesus. And of course, it's equally understandable why the disciples had nothing to say, because this poor father had brought his sick son for the other 9 disciples to heal, and they utterly failed. And most of us don't like talking about our failures, do we? So it makes sense that they have nothing to say. So it falls upon the father to explain what is going on. If we're honest with ourselves, brothers and sisters, I would say we're just like the disciples. There are lots of things that we don't understand. At least let me speak from the first person. There are lots of things in life that I don't understand. As Americans who are in a technological, so-called advanced culture, we don't understand demon possession or spiritual warfare. This is a passage that I would dare say is foreign to the experience of most of us, or at least to the cognitive experience. We don't, what's all this demon possession stuff? We don't get that. We don't at least think that we've run into that. We don't understand, like the disciples, what Jesus is doing in our lives in many cases. Kind of reminds me of something that happened in our home church a little while ago. My wife and I have 3 small boys, and so when we go to a worship service, we do much like we did today. We tend to sit in the back of the church. There are a number of reasons for that, but the chief most reason is with 3 rambunctious boys, they can get a little loud, and we don't want to distract our fellow worshipers. When they get a little bit older, the day will come when we will move forward, but that's our practice. And in our home church in Newark, there's a lady that normally sits in the same pew. She likes boys, so that works for her, that works for us. And she also, from time to time, because she loves boys, brings a little bag of candy for them. And this one particular Sunday, this dear lady pulled out the bag of candy. It's a little clear baggie so you can see right through it. And one of my sons noticed that there was a red piece of candy. And since cherry's his favorite flavor, he didn't really think about the rest of us. He just grabbed and took that piece of red candy, unwrapped it, popped it in his mouth, and then a strange expression came over his face, and the next thing I knew, there was a sticky, soggy piece of candy in my hand. You see, it wasn't cherry. It was cinnamon flavor. And reflecting on that event, I thought, isn't that just a picture of me and the way we as Christians often live our lives? We think we know best. We think what we know we should have and what would be best for us. Or we think we know what God should do, and we pray in that direction, or we go after something only to realize that God has a very different purpose in mind. A much better purpose, I might add. So the disciples didn't have all the answers, nor do we. But here's some good news, brothers and sisters. The disciples needed Jesus to persevere with them. And Jesus actually alludes to this in verse 19, that lament, where he says, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" They needed him to put up with them. Now, maybe some of you are like me. At this point in Jesus' ministry, you would think that the disciples would have a clue. And Jesus would have been perfectly right to say, "You know what? I've been with you for a couple of years now. You don't get it. I'm going to go get a new group of disciples." And there are times in ministry when many of us feel the same way, I'm sure. But here's the good news about Jesus. Even though he's deeply frustrated and angry and, quite frankly, disgusted by the unbelief that he sees in front of him, the good news is that Jesus doesn't cut and run. He stays there. The story has a good ending because he puts up with his disciples to the end. He doesn't flee the scene. So if I could apply this first point of the problem of belief, it would be in this way. We live in an unbelieving generation, and there's much about God and about life, if we're honest, that we don't understand. If we're honest, and we had time this morning for each person to get up and tell their story, each of us, I'm sure, have things in our lives that cause us to wonder, does God really love me? Does God really care? These are just not questions that young Christians wrestle with. Mature Christians who love the Lord wrestle with these questions. There's a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Maybe you've heard of him. Probably the premier theologian America has ever produced. God used him in a mighty way to bring about the first great awakening in our country that actually set up the moral foundation for the American Revolution. Well, Jonathan Edwards wrote 70 life resolutions. They're interesting and helpful to read. If you get home and think about it, you can Google Jonathan Edwards' life resolutions. I won't read all 70. Obviously, we don't have time. But I think resolution number 25 is quite instructive for our purposes this morning, where Edwards wrote, "Resolved to examine carefully and constantly what that one thing in me is which causes me in the least to doubt the love of God and so direct all my forces against it. So, brothers and sisters, this morning, if a man like John Edwards can be honest enough to say, you know, there are some things in life that happen that cause me to doubt the love of God, take heart. If you're in that boat, you have very good company. And you can do the same. You can be honest with God about it. He knows it anyway. So let Edwards' honesty in taking his unbelief to God encourage you to do the same this morning. That's the problem of belief. Let's take a look now at the promise of belief. And the first thing I would like to say about the promise of belief, there's more good news here, and that is that Jesus is bigger than the Father's troubles and ours too. Take a look at the trouble that this father was in. We read about it in verses 20 to 22. The scripture says, they brought the boy to him, that is to Jesus. And when he, that is the boy, saw him, that is Jesus, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he, that is Jesus, asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And the father said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And I submit to you, brothers and sisters, here is a man and this father that has a really big problem. It's big. He has a son who seems to be epileptic. He's deaf, can't hear, mute, doesn't talk, and to top things off, he's demon-possessed. That's a serious problem. Gospel of Luke tells us that it's even serious, more serious than Mark gives us, because the companion version in Luke tells us that when the man spoke to Jesus, he said, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. Now, these days in America, if we get old, we're supposed to have something to fall back on called Social Security. I don't know if that's going to be there when I get old enough to collect it, but in theory, it's there. In the day of Jesus, there was no such thing as the government coming out to help older people. How were they to be cared for? Well, by their children. And here's a man whose only son can't even take care of himself. So what hope does he have that this boy will be able to take care of him in his old age? I submit to you, again, that this father had a big, big problem. And so, Jesus' response is, bring him to me. Short, sweet, to the point, but what's Jesus saying? I'm going to take care of that problem. I'm bigger than your problem, Dad. Bring him to me. So we see that Jesus is bigger than the Father's problem. We'll see exactly how that works out. But in the midst of the interchange between the Father and Jesus, we have this very interesting exchange. We see it in verse 23. Answering Jesus' response to the tail end of verse 22, where the Father says, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus says to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Whoa. That's a pretty sweeping promise, is it not? All things are possible to him who believes, Jesus says. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? There are some brothers and sisters in other denominations that would say, Jesus is saying he wants us to be healthy and wealthy. All we have to do is believe and we will receive. 1,000,000 denarii, is that what you want? Believe it, you'll receive it. Miraculous healing, believe it, you'll receive it. You don't, it's your own fault. You didn't have enough faith. There are some who would say that. I would disagree with them. I think Jesus is making a much greater promise. I think it's interesting. The Father, what's the Father's prayer? It's really a prayer, isn't it? If you can do anything, Jesus says, you have me all wrong. I'm not interested in doing anything. I want to do all things. That's his response. All things are possible to him who believes. I'm not sure everything that Jesus had in mind when he made that statement, but this much I do know. Jesus is saying, at the very least, all things that are necessary for the strengthening of your faith in me are possible. In fact, I'm committed, the Lord Jesus speaking, to do everything that I can to strengthen your faith in me. Now, let me just ask you a question this morning, brothers and sisters. What's the most important thing that you have in this life? It's not a trick question. I would submit to you, if you have it, the most important thing that you have this morning is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that faith, you are lost. You have no hope. But with that faith, no matter what your problem, no matter what your sickness, no matter what you're struggling with this morning, you have a bright, eternal hope. You have a wonderful future because of what Jesus has done.
Amen.
Thank you, brother. So, Jesus is committed to strengthening our faith this morning. Maybe not the way you and I would prescribe, and if that's the case, he has a better way planned. Reminds me of one day when I was in Uganda. As Greg said, we were in Uganda. I was there for about 18 years. One day, there was a knock on the door. I went to the door to answer it. It was a couple of the elders of the church, and they said, Rick, we need you. Okay, what's going on? One of the members of the church, his wife is demon-possessed. We need you to come. Cast out the demon. Now, can I be honest? I had fear well up in my heart. And the reason for that is twofold. I have a confession to make, if you don't already know it. My theology's not perfect. I'm a Presbyterian. That's my first confession. My second confession is I went to seminary. I squoze 3 years into four, right? But as soon as these elders came to me and said, we need you to help cast out a demon, I thought, wait a second. I missed that class in seminary, Casting Out Demons 101. We didn't have that. Maybe you have that in the Baptist seminaries. If you do, God bless you. But it was woefully lacking in my seminary training. But what to do? There's a woman in the church who's demon-possessed. We've got to go and attend to it. Seems to me the New Testament said that Jesus and his disciples ran into that on occasion. So we can't shrink. But I will tell you, the whole way down the road to this lady's house, I was praying, Lord, I have no clue. Help, you got to come through. I don't know what to do. We entered the house, if you would call it a house, just a mud wattle wall, straw, grass, dirt floor, 10 by 10, if you will. structure. Got in there, sure enough, there's a lady lying on a bed, if you want to call it a bed, writhing around saying incoherent phrases. Of course, she didn't speak English, but she wasn't speaking Labwisi, which is her heart language as well. What to do? I looked at the elders looked at me. They're like, yeah, she's demon-possessed. If I had ever seen a demon-possessed person before, I didn't know it. A thought came. We should pray. So we gathered around, we put our hands on her, and we prayed. We just prayed around. And the elders prayed, I prayed, we prayed some more. After about 20 minutes of prayer, you know what happened? She sat up and said in a very clear voice, I'm hungry. Now, again, I'm a Presbyterian from America. I'm not used to that stuff. They went and got her a tangerine to eat, and she was fine. Had another instance a couple years later of another situation, very different, that I thought, you know, done this before, I know what to do. We get the elders, we go down to pray. We pray for 20 minutes. Nothing. Looked at each other and said, well, to the husband, we'll come back another day. We wound up having to go over the period of about 2 months' time, every day at lunchtime, we would fast and we prayed. And then finally, this lady came out of whatever spell she was under. You know what? It was a scary situation, but the faith of the church grew. Dare I say, the faith of the missionary grew. Jesus is committed to doing anything and everything to strengthen your faith in him this morning. Isn't that good news? So by way of application, what Jesus is saying to you and to me this morning through this passage is just what he said to that father 2,000 years ago. Bring your, and fill in the blank, whatever it is your deepest heartache, bring it to me, Jesus says. Brothers and sisters, in case you haven't already noticed, it's not about in this life getting all our problems fixed or solved. It's about walking close with Jesus.
Amen.
Thank you. And growing in our faith and our love and our devotion to him. That's what it's about. It's not just about this life. It's about the next life too. Jesus says, bring him to me. Bring your biggest heartaches to me. I'll take care of them. So we've seen the problem of belief, the promise of belief, and then lastly, the prayer of belief. Now the father was certainly in a spiritual battle. We see that in verses 25 through 26. When it says, when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, verse 25, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. I don't know about you, but I don't think I can think of a clearer description of spiritual warfare. The father was in a spiritual battle. You know, there's so much more to our lives than meets the eye. There are forces of good and evil clashing not just around us, inside of us. All the time. Turn on the evening news. It's right there before you. The problem is that I've experienced, Westerners, we fail to see the spiritual element. My African friends helped me to see that everything that happens has a spiritual dimension to it. That's something that, in my experience, I need to learn more of, and the church in America needs to learn more of. We're in a spiritual battle, brothers and sisters. And there's confusion, right? I love this passage. It just rings so true to my own experience. What happens after Jesus commands the spirit to leave this young boy? Right? We see the immediate response in verse 26. It came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." Some of you have walked with the Lord for a while. I'm sure have had this experience, right? There's something that the Lord places on your heart, some problem, some trouble. And what do? We pray about it. And what happens? The situation gets worse. What was that about? That ever happened to you? Happened to me. Well, here we have it right here. The father must be thinking, great. I bring my son to you to heal, and now he's dead. Thanks, Jesus. Of course, that's not the end of the story. I also love the disciples here. I love reading the New Testament. The disciples give me such encouragement. They're so dull. They're such a bunch of doofuses, you know? I think, okay, there's hope. I got a shot here. And actually, I mean, really, if I were the disciples, I would have said the exact same thing they do here, right? At the end of the story, Jesus miraculously heals this son. And the disciples, you can just see the disciples talking to each other. What happened? What did we do wrong? So they wait, of course, because they don't want to look like they don't know what's going on. They wait until they get privately alone with Jesus and say, "Jesus, what's up? Give us a clue here." They say in verse 28, "Why could we not drive it out?" Now, I love Jesus' answer. Verse 29, and Jesus said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Now, if you're like me, as soon as you're ready, you said, "Oh, yeah, of course." What? What? The disciples didn't pray? Really? That seems like basic Christianity to me. What are you saying, Jesus? Well, I like what William Hendrickson says in his commentary on verse 29, because I needed it, quite frankly. I didn't get it. I read it. I'm like, I don't get this. Surely the disciples prayed. This is what Hendrickson says. Jesus' disciples came to him with a question. Why couldn't we cast it out? It was a reasonable question. For though these men had successfully handled many a case of demon possession, in the present case, they had failed. According to Matthew, Jesus answers this question by saying, "Because of your little faith." It's a parallel version. Essentially, Mark's report of Christ's answer amounts to, "Because of your little," in parenthesis, "careless, half-hearted prayer." Of course, these two go together. Where there's little faith, there's little prayer. Conversely, where there is an abundance of genuine, persevering faith, there is also fervent, unrelenting prayer. "This kind," says Jesus, "can come out only by prayer." He is saying, therefore, that in the world of the demons, there are differences. Some are more powerful and more malignant than others. The disciples, therefore, should not have allowed their faith to flag, their prayers to take a vacation. Not only does Jesus urge his followers to pray, he also encourages them to persevere in prayer. Thank you, Mr. Hendrickson. Now I understand what Jesus means. There's a call to prayer. Then the Father had a merciful, compassionate Savior. Many of the people are thinking now at this point that the boy is dead. He's laying there motionless on the ground. Verse 27, "But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up." He got up, brothers and sisters. Now, I need to say something that I haven't said to this point in the sermon, and that is, to doubt Jesus is not a good thing. We need to be honest. We all do it. That's what I'm pleading for, that we be honest about our doubts. But make no mistake, doubting Jesus is a sin. In this particular case, it seems that the father was unsure about Jesus' ability to work this miracle. I trust most of us this morning don't have any doubts about his ability, but oftentimes we have doubts about his willingness, which causes us to question his wisdom, if we're honest. All of it is sin. Doubt has its root in unsurety about Jesus, whether his goodness and his wisdom and his powerfulness. But here's the beautiful thing about this passage, the thing I love maybe more than anything else. In spite of the father's weak prayer, Jesus still answers. Actually, there are two prayers here, if you notice. When I first read it, I thought, oh, the prayer is, Jesus, heal my son. But he actually says, also help my faith. And Jesus does both. Can you imagine that man upon having his son presented back to him by Jesus, whole, probably for the first time in his life, without a demon, able to speak, able to hear? One can only imagine the joy. And as a result, also, one can only imagine how his faith rose in Jesus at that point. Both prayers wonderfully answered by a compassionate but powerful Savior. That's the Savior that we serve this morning, brothers and sisters. There's a book on prayer that I would heartily recommend to you. Maybe the best book I've read on prayer, called A Praying Life by Paul Miller. Tells the story, amongst other stories, of Paul and his wife Jill's daughter, Kim. When Jill was carrying Kim in her womb, Paul tells us that she prayed that God would keep the baby from harm. And then, after telling us that, he writes these words: it would have been easier if Jill had not prayed that prayer. Why? Because when that baby girl was born, she could not speak. She had significant developmental delays, has them till this day. It was not until her 25th year on this earth that she uttered words that at least the father, Paul, and the mother, Jill, could understand. You and I wouldn't be able to understand. And so Paul said, you know, it would have been easier if Jill had never prayed that, because they wouldn't have had to wrestle with, why, Lord? Do you care? Do you love us? Those of us that know, those of you that know our family, would know why that would be particularly touching to Wendy and I. We also prayed for each one of our kids while they were in the womb. And our third son, we prayed that God would bless and give us a safe and healthy delivery, both for mother and child. God was pleased in his wisdom and his goodness and his power to answer in a way that we did not expect and, to be honest, didn't want. Paul Miller, reflecting on that experience in his own family's life, says, often when we pray, what we really mean is we want God to answer our prayer by doing a magic trick. What does he mean? If we're honest, our prayer goes something like, when God doesn't answer our prayer, we say, God didn't answer my prayer. But what it really often means is God didn't do my will, my way, in my time. God always answers our prayers. Don't be fooled by that. And God has answered and continues to answer our prayer for Chase. I'm confident of that. So we've seen the promise, the problem of unbelief, the promise of unbelief, and the prayer of unbelief. How do we tie these things together? Well, again, I'd go back to verse 19, the words of Jesus, where he says, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Did Jesus not know that when he asked those questions, how long he would be? No, he's pointing us to an end. He knew exactly, down to the precise second, how long he would be with the disciples. And we know what happened to take him away from them, because it was the focus of his whole life. It happened on a cross, didn't it? Where Jesus hung to show ultimately how much he does love, how much he does care, and how much he's committed to the good of those who believe in him. Brothers and sisters, we have a place this morning that Father did not have, where we can take our unbelief. Actually, two places. A cross that speaks of the height and depth, width and breadth of the love of God for sinners. And an empty tomb that speak of the power of God to work his will and to strengthen the faith of his children. On that cross, Jesus met our biggest need. Because each one of us this morning have many more sins than just the sin of unbelief, if we're honest. And those sins had to be dealt with to unite us to a holy and loving God. And Jesus did that wonderfully, perfectly, beautifully, magnificently on the cross. So, this morning, as we head into another week, trust that we're walking close to Jesus. Let this be our guide. If we have a Jesus who met our biggest need, can we believe that he will graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bless you and thank you this morning for your commitment to your people. Oh Lord, there are things that happen in this life that we're just like the disciples, clueless, we don't get. But nothing takes you by surprise. You're working everything for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Lord, I don't know this morning the hearts of the folks gathered here this morning, if there are any that don't know you, that don't believe in you, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would send your Spirit and convict them of their desperate need for the only hope this world has, which is you. There are others of us, Lord, that know that hope, but our faith is flagging. I pray, Holy Spirit, remind us this morning of what a great, awesome, compassionate, powerful, beautiful Savior we have, and your commitment to strengthen our faith, just like you strengthened the faith of that father so long ago. Oh Lord, send us out with a joy in our heart and help us to be a beacon to those around us in this unbelieving generation that we live in. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters of Bethel Baptist Church, would you rise and receive the Lord's benediction? I don't know how Pastor Chris does it, but this is a Presbyterian way. Forgive me. for all brothers and sisters in Christ. Receive the Lord's benediction, brothers and sisters. Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forevermore. Amen. Go out and serve him full of faith and with joy. Amen.